Our Father, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and make your word alive to us. And we pray that we would suck the nectar from this particular flower of your truth, and that it would nourish our souls, and that it would equip us even against the evil day. Please give us the needed help, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You've all heard the saying, when it rains, it pours. I was reading World Magazine, and they noted that either a bumper sticker or maybe a church marquee had, in hurricane-ravaged Florida or one of those southern states, read with the words, "When it pours, he still rains." Very appropriate to those rain-soaked places where the hurricanes have hit one right after another. Something of a lighthearted response to the devastation caused by the winds and rain, but also speaking a very profound truth. Even when the rains and winds come and destroy homes and businesses and cars and even take lives, even when it pours in that sense, our God reigns. He is still on the throne of the universe. He reigns over the universe. He reigns even over our individual lives. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, says Hebrews chapter 1. And brethren, even when the winds and rains of trouble and affliction blow hard in our direction, we need to hold on to the fact that our God still reigns. He reigns over the universe, but he is reigning over our lives and over our particular circumstances. And if we are his children, it is a gracious and kind and good reign that he is exercising. And tonight, we're going to take a lesson from David. I won't say King David because he was not king yet at this time. I'm going to take a lesson from David of old, who knew and found out afresh that even when it pours, God reigns. Turn, please, with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30. And let me give you the setting for this scenario. This was the period in David's life between the time of his anointing by Samuel and his actual coronation as king. And you know that much of that time was spent by David as a fugitive. He was fleeing about the countryside with a jealous, murderous, God-forsaken King Saul hot in pursuit on his heels. And at this particular juncture in David's wanderings and in his fleeing from Saul, he had rather ill-advisedly fled to the land of the Philistines, the arch enemies of the Israelites. And there he had actually been welcomed and well-treated by a certain king of the Philistines, king of Gath, a man by the name of Achish. We read in 1 Samuel 27, the first several verses, these words, which explains that situation. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So in that sense, David's ploy worked, and he got Saul off of his tail. And soon David moved from Gath and was relocated to a city at his request, a city by the name of Ziklag. And so picking up at verse 5, we read, "Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." So David and his band of 600 malcontents who was following him moved to the city of Ziklag. Now, in exchange for the refuge and the protection that King Achish had afforded David, David was expected to fight for the Philistines in an upcoming battle against Israel. In chapter 28, we read in the opening verses, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel." Not surprising, they were perennial enemies, ever fighting against one another. You remember that Goliath was a Philistine. That was one of the conflicts. "And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And so, in return for the refuge that he had offered and granted to David, David is expected to fight on behalf of the Philistines. Now, you can imagine that David would have been put on the horns of a terrible dilemma. If he was to fight for the Philistines, the archenemy of the Israelites, he would be fighting against his own people. He would be fighting against the very covenant people of God, the people over whom he would soon be king. How unseemly would that be? And yet, if he refused, it would be a display of untrustworthiness and ingratitude to this king that had so graciously harbored David from murderous King Saul. So David was for a time on the horns of a terrible dilemma. But God very mercifully gave David an out. As it turned out, the commanders of the Philistines, as they contemplated David and his men fighting for them, this renowned giant killer fighting for them on the rear guard, they began to get a little skittish. "Well, we're not sure we want this guy. Is he really for us? And might he turn against us?" And they began to get a little bit skittish about David fighting on their behalf. We read in chapter 29, verses 3 and 4, "Then the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?' But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? David's going to turn on us. We can't trust him. There's no way we want to go to battle with David in our ranks." And so King Achish was made to accede to their request. We read in verse 6, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.'" Skipping down to verse 11, "So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel to fight against the Israelites." And somewhere in here it tells us, I don't have the verse in front of me, that it was a 3 days' journey from where he was to go back to his city where their families were in the city of Ziklag. And so that's the setting for the scenario that follows. We want to consider now David's overwhelming troubles. Upon returning to Ziklag, this is what David faces. We pick up with chapter 30, verse 1. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. You get the picture. Consider the multiplied woes that were upon David at that time. He and his men had just traveled 3 days. They were probably weary from the travel, but they knew that their weariness would be relieved by finally being with their beloved wives and family. There they would find rest and comfort in the arms of their beloved and with their little ones around them. But as they neared the city, no doubt they could see the curling smoke ascending from where their city had been. And they could see at a distance that it was just smoldering ruins. No doubt as soon as they perceived that, they would have run the rest of the way. And when they got there, their worst fears were confirmed. Their encampment had been totally burned and leveled, and there was no trace of their loved ones, their wives, their family members, or their possessions. They had been taken captive. In particular, and of special grief to David, because it is mentioned specially, was the capture of his two wives. Now, he shouldn't have had two wives. That was one of the strange irregularities in this man after God's own heart, but nevertheless he did, and he loved them both, and that was of special grief to David that his wives had been taken. And then on top of that sorrow, which was sorrow enough and caused them to weep until they had no strength left in them, on top of them that his men became embittered and threatened mutiny against him. His men were thought to be a band of malcontents who really had aligned themselves with David for self-serving motives. They thought through David they would get some position of honor and prestige, and it wasn't turning out that way. And how fickle, you know, are the hearts of men. You know, when you're doing well, they're with you, and when you're not doing so well, they can readily turn against you. And so now these men were a mutinous band, embittered because of the loss, blaming David for that, and David's very life was in danger as they were threatening to stone him. And so, we have a heap of circumstances against David. And although it is not mentioned in the text, I don't think it's unsafe to say that there may have complicated the picture a sense of guilt that David himself might have borne. You know how it is when something bad happens to you, you begin to search your heart and think, now what have I done to bring this upon myself? David might have thought, if only I had not gone into the land of the Philistines, the arch enemy of my people. If only I had not agreed to fight for Achish. If only, I've brought this upon myself. God is doing this because of my sin. And so all of the sorrow, all of the circumstantial sorrow, all of the interpersonal conflict was compounded, no doubt, by guilt that may have been assailing David's own conscience in this particular event. Overwhelming trouble. And brethren, can't you relate to that in some sense? Are there not seasons in your life when troubles seem to multiply and heap up upon you? There is one fierce burst of wind upon another that beats against you. Circumstances seem to be against you. One thing is breaking after another. The car breaks down, and then the washing machine breaks, and the lawnmower breaks, and you can't fix any of it yourself. And then, you know, there's a leak in the roof, and one circumstantial hardship after another. And then your enemies seem to be getting the upper hand against you. Those who hate you at work seem to be getting advancement, and you seem to be in bad straits, and they're gloating over you, and your enemies are succeeding and you're failing, and your enemies are prevailing over you. And then in the midst of it, even your friends are looking at you with a jaundiced eye and beginning to question you in different ways. Wave after wave passes over you, and then couple that with the guilt you feel, thinking, well, maybe I brought this upon myself. Surely there's enough sin in me to warrant this and much more, and maybe it's because of my sin that this is happening to me. And the troubles are mounted up, and you find yourself under the heap of multiplied troubles. They may be of a starkly different nature than David's, but we've all been there, and we'll be there again, won't we? In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. He also said some words of encouragement, but we're not there yet. We're just there at that stage of trouble. So we can all relate to David. And different ways, different combinations of things at different times. But under the heap of trouble, now we want to see the victorious outcome. I want us to skip ahead, and I want us to jump to look at the end of the story, because there's a wonderful outcome. This is a "they all lived happily ever after" outcome. And I want to jump to that. Let me read the very happy outcome of this event as it is recorded in verses 10 to 20. "But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 also were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate them. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you from?' And he said, 'I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago.'" Nice guy. "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." What a glorious outcome. What a glorious outcome. A wonderful outcome. There was a resounding victory over their enemies. There was the full recovery, safe and sound, of all of their loved ones, even David's two wives, who are mentioned specifically on both ends. There was the full recovery of their possessions, and even more than they had before, because they had as the rightful spoils of war not only what the Amalekites had plundered from them at Ziklag, but what they had plundered in Judah as well. This all belonged to David, so they ended up with more than what they had in the beginning. And then there was also the restoration of trust from his bitter and mutinous men. Verse 20 says, this is David's spoil. When they had been taken captive, "This is all David's fault. We're bitter against David. It's your fault, David." But when they were recovered, this is David's victory. This is David's spoil. And so no more bitterness. Now they are ingratiated to David, and the trust is restored. So on every front, there is recovery, there is restoration. Everything worked out in the end, and it's a very happy story. They all lived, as it were, happily ever after for a few days, as happens in the sinful world. And brethren, the application to us might be this. Everything's going to work out in the end for us as well, because of that glorious promise of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called ones according to His purpose. That doesn't mean that every particular scenario of life will have as happy an ending as this. We know that's not the case. In this world you will have tribulation. Not every situation will have this kind of happy ending. But the ending, capital E, will be a happy one. It will be a good one. Because all things, our sin, the sins of others against us, the machinations of the devil, all things will work ultimately together for our good. So we can say in an ultimate sense, our lives will have a happy ending. But now we want to look next at the providence of God which secured the victory. We've seen the deep trouble David and his men were in. We've seen the resounding victory that they experienced. How was that victory secured? Well, it was the providence of God which secured the victory, and it always is. Consider the string of providences that God put together to ensure this happy outcome. First of all, there is what I might call the overruling providence of God bringing David and his company back to Ziklag before it was too late. Somebody was testifying in prayer meeting recently, an event that was perhaps unwelcomed, but turned out for his good. That's often the case. A circumstance is unwelcomed by us, but it turns out that God was looking around the corner. He knew what was coming, and he protected us and preserved us. And whatever David's emotions about not fighting for the Philistines, maybe he was relieved, maybe he was disappointed, it turned out to be a good overruling providence, because had he gone off to fight, he wouldn't have come to discover the ravaged camp in time to recover his loved ones. But in God's providence, he was released from duty. He returned in 3 days and at least was able to recover his loved ones and possessions. And then there is what we might call the merciful providence of God that inclined the Amalekites to capture and not to kill the families. Why do I say that? Well, turn back a few chapters early and learn what David did to the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 27, 8 and 9. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. The Amalekites, there they are, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. When David raided the Amalekites, he did not leave a man or woman alive. When the Amalekites raided David's camp at Ziklag, they didn't kill a person, but they took them captive. That was a very merciful providence of God. And we're reminded that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, isn't it? And he turns it wherever he wills as channels of water. The third providence we might call the just providence of God that supplied a man to give them helpful and needful intelligence. They're 3 days away. They don't know which direction the Amalekites have gone. Again, in the providence of God, we might call it the just providence of God. Here is this famished and dying Egyptian servant. In the providence of God, they get to him before he expires. They revive him, and he gives them the needed information that leads them to the camp. And there is a sense of justice here. How fitting that this man who was so oppressed, cruelly left for dead by his master, should be the very instrument to bring about their destruction. We see the justice of God manifested so many times in the Scriptures. And so the just providence of God gave them this intelligence. And then we see the kind providence of God that ordered that all of their loved ones and possessions should be preserved unharmed and unspoiled. As it says in verse 19, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. Again, the kind providence of God. David's experience here seems to be an illustration of the truth that he speaks in Psalm 60. Verses 11 and 12, when he says, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." And here's an instance in David's life of that very thing. The help of man is vain, but through God we will tread down our adversaries. And it was the providence of God that granted this victory to David and his men. The New Testament has the same message, and the message is this. Brethren, every victory, every deliverance of whatever kind is always of the Lord. As it says in Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. David, or rather the Pauline counterpart to that, in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Is that not the Pauline counterpart to the Davidic trust? Vain is the help of man. God will deliver us. Paul says the same thing. Why? Because throughout redemptive history, there is but one Savior. And if there is any deliverance that we have experienced, be it a physical deliverance, be it spiritual deliverance from sin, from Satan, from hell itself, it is always God who is the deliverer. God is the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we see the providence of God which secured the victory. But finally, and really as the focus of our study, we want to see the heart of David, which engaged God amid the trouble. And this is where I think the most helpful lesson and encouragement comes for us. The heart of David, which engaged God amid the trouble. The first aspect of that, of the heart of David, we see in verse 4, and I'm calling it that David faced the reality of his trouble with heartfelt grief. He and his men get back and they see the city burned, they see their loved ones taken captive, and he responds in a properly human way. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Brethren, God believers are not stoics, nor are we Christian scientists who believe that evil is a myth and doesn't exist. No, sin is real. Sin is sad. Sin brings at times unspeakable sorrow. Jesus wept, and so should we. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "We grieve, we sorrow, yet not as those who have no hope, but we grieve, we sorrow." Because we're not ascetics, we're not stoics. We live in a real world of sin and suffering. We feel it. We are impacted by it. We weep for it. And so there's the reality of David's heart. And every God believer, you live in a real world with real suffering. And Christians are not such disembodied spirits, such ethereal spirits that we live above the fray and the reality of suffering. We feel the pain of this fallen world. And we grieve and we weep. That's the first manifestation of David's heart that was engaged with God and with reality. He faced the reality of his trouble with heartfelt grief. But secondly, and here's the real pivot point, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And if there is a key verse in this whole chapter, in this whole scenario, it would be verse 6b. After concluding the litany of woes and troubles, ending with the fact that the men were embittered and were threatening to stone him. Here's the pivot point. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Here is the linchpin to all that follows. This is where David's faith gets the victory. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It could be translated, David took courage in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean? I think it means this. It means that David, amidst the beclouding realities of his troubles, amidst the temptation that comes in those times to let God and his reality fade into blurry obscurity, David is determined to bring God into focus. It's like with a camera, where you can't focus on what's in the near field and the far field at the same time. Either what is near is in focus and what is in the back is blurry, or what is behind is in focus and what is in front is blurry. Well, what often happens when we're under a heap of troubles is that the problem comes very much into vivid focus and it's right in front of us. And the reality of God sort of fades into the blurry, obscure background. And David, in strengthening himself in the Lord his God, said, that's not going to happen. I'm going to bring God into focus, and I'm going to view my troubles against the backdrop of my God. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But from what did he derive his strength? What may have been some of the things that went through David's mind that strengthened him in the Lord? And you ask, well, how can we possibly know? How can we possibly get into David's head? Well, it's not so difficult as you might imagine, because David has opened up his head. David has opened up his heart to us in some 75 Psalms. And so if you want to know some of the thoughts that may have been going through David's mind when he strengthened himself amidst the trouble in the Lord his God, you just need to search those Psalms. And you get a good idea of David's view of God and how David viewed God in the midst of his troubles. And I just did that in a sample way. And I want to just call out some of the things that would have gone through David's mind, that he would have put into his mind, that enabled him to strengthen himself in the Lord his God amid the troubles. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 10, is a psalm of David. And it says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. David no doubt strengthened himself in the Lord his God by reflecting upon this which he knew to be true about God. Lord, I've sinned. And no doubt part of this I brought upon myself. But Lord, you are not a God who deals with us according to our sins. You're far more merciful than that. You don't deal with us in a tit-for-tat way. You're a merciful God. You're a compassionate God. You know my frame. You know that I am but dust. And as a father has compassion on his children, you have compassion on me. Thank you for being a compassionate God. Be compassionate to me in this instance, Lord. Also, David knew that God was a powerful Savior who loved to unleash the power, his power, to save his people. David also wrote Psalm 3. And no doubt some of these thoughts might have been going through his mind as he sought to bring God into focus amid his troubles. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. David knew that his God was a powerful Savior. And as he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, he brought into focus God is a mighty Savior. He delights to save his people for his own glory's sake. God is also a God of justice. He hates wickedness. He's committed to destroying falsehood. Psalm 5, 4 to 6. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. And on and on. And he could have said, Lord, these enemies of mine are enemies of yours. They're pagan idolaters. They speak falsehood. Their whole life is a lie. Oh, Lord, wreak your judgment upon them. David also knew that the sacrifices of God were a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God would not despise, Psalm 51:17. And in his sorrow, he was no doubt offering up to God a broken spirit. And he knew that his God would not reject that. He knew that that was the kind of spirit his God delighted in. And his God delighted to show himself strong on behalf of those who were broken. And we could go on and on through the Psalms, But all of these things represent David's view of God, David's understanding of God. And so when it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, it's not just an emotional thing. It means David brought into focus the truth that he knew about God, God's attributes, God's ways in raising up the humble, God's promises, not the least of which was the fact that he had already been anointed to sit on the throne of Israel. And so in strengthening himself in the Lord, his God, David no doubt brought into focus what he knew to be true about God. His God was a powerful Savior. He was just in his judgments. He was compassionate and kind, knew his frame that he was but dust, didn't deal with him in a tit-for-tat way, but was merciful regarding his sins, accepted the broken spirit. David knew all this, brought this into focus, and this flooded strength and hope and courage into his soul. And brethren, that needs to be the pivot point with us too, especially with some of us who tend to be faint-hearted. At that moment when we're overwhelmed with our woes and sorrows and our thoughts want to go in all kinds of other directions, we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We need to bring into focus who our God is, what our God promises, what his ways are in light of our particular trials, and infuse courage into our hearts by seeing our problem against the looming backdrop of who our God is and what our God has promised to do. And so that's a pivot point. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But then next, David sought direction from God. Verses 7 and 8, back to our text. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Abimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you shall overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. At times when we're overwhelmed with problems, it's a strong temptation to be carried away with our emotions, to be governed by our feelings. For David at that point, he could have had carnal anger well up within him. How dare these men, you know, rise up against me? I'm going to put them all to death. He could have been overwhelmed with sorrow, with despair, giving up for lost. Their family members, you know, they've been gone for days. There's no way we'll ever be able to recover them. Curl up, as Pastor Chansky says, in a fetal position, in a ball of self-pity. All kinds of emotions would have been swirling around in David's head. There would have been a kaleidoscope of emotions that could have overwhelmed him. But the important thing here is that David did not give in to those emotions. He did not allow himself to be carried downward in the flood, in the river of those swirling emotions. But rather, David inquired of the Lord. Now, he had a high priest who had an ephod, and I did some research on the ephod, and it turns out there's very little that is known by scholars about what this ephod was. But it was a sacred garment worn by the high priest. It contained the Urim and Thummim, and it was a means by which, in that day, men were able to discern the will of God. It was a means of special revelation that God afforded them at that time in redemptive history. And so David had the advantage of this special revelation. But this was very critical. He did not allow himself to flow downstream in a river of his own irrational emotions. He was in a heap of trouble, but he said to God, God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And he let his rational faculty under the direction of the Spirit of God prevail over his emotions. Lord, what shall I do? Shall I do this or that? And that's what we need to do as well. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, fill our minds with who God is, what God has promised. But then instead of being carried downstream with this emotion or that, we need to seek direction from God. And we need to ask, Lord, what do I need to do? What is your will in the matter? My emotions would carry me here. My emotions would carry me here. But what does your word say I need to do in obedience to you? That's what David did. And of course, God answered. And so the next thing we see of David's heart is that David acted in obedience to God. David said, "Shall I overtake them?" The answer was, "Pursue, for you shall overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." The words that follow in verse 9, "So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained, but David pursued, he and 400 men." God said, "Go." David went. David pursued. David obeyed. He did the next thing. So many emotions could have held him back. Physical weariness, being emotionally drained after weeping until he had no strength left, the unlikely prospect of success in recovering their loved ones. But God said, and David did. And this is, brethren, what we need to do amid our overwhelming trouble. We need to fight against the flood of emotions that would carry us into some irrational response. And we need to seek the Lord, not from the ephod of the high priest, but from His Word, which is our form of special revelation. And we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, amidst this trouble, all of these things coming at me from without, all of these emotions bubbling up from within, Lord, what do I need to do? What is the next step of obedience, and we need to take it?" It may only be a baby step in the direction of what needs to be done, but we need to take that next step. Here you are, overwhelmed with overdue bills because of financial mismanagement. Take the next step. Pay one of them. Here you are, overwhelmed with a cluttered home, a cluttered house, ironing piled high, dishes heaped up, all kinds of clutter all over the place. Dig into one of the piles and begin to diminish it. Act in obedience. You're convicted that you've been lazy with your devotions. Your heart has grown cold. God feels so far away. How will I ever get back to those feelings of nearness to God that I once had? Will I ever get back? Get up the next morning, open your Bible, begin to read, as feelingless as it is, begin to call upon the Lord, and you'll be priming the pump, and a lot of rust will come out, but keep priming, keep pumping, and after a while the water will run clear and cold again. That's important, isn't it? When you don't feel good, you need to act rightly. That was the situation with Cain. Cain was angry because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And God said, "Why is your countenance, the way it is?" He said, "If you do not do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Cain, you need to do what is right. Do the right thing and you'll feel right. You can't change feelings by trying to change feelings. You change feelings by doing the right thing. David had a kaleidoscope of emotions swirling through his head, but he didn't yield to any of them. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he sought the Lord's direction. "Lord, what's the next step? What do I need to do?" God told him, and he did it. And that's what we need to do. We need to train ourselves to do that. And then finally, David kept his heart in fellowship with God. Throughout this whole scenario, David kept his heart in fellowship with God. Now, why do I say that? Because of how graciously he acted at every turn. You know, when we allow ourselves to get unhinged by troubles and carried away by carnal emotions and passions, we fail to keep our hearts under the control of God. And sometimes we go off into irrational fear and irrational anger and worry. But David kept his heart. David guarded his heart. How do we know? Because of the graciousness with which he acted at every turn in this scenario. His men were embittered, ready to stone him. David kept his head. He kept his heart. Where do we see it? Well, first in the fact that he didn't react carnally to his mutinous men. He was cool and calm, collected. He didn't respond to their anger and bitterness with anger. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then, when out of his 600 men, all of whom they probably needed to fight the enemy, 200 were too weary to continue. Verse 10 indicates that David was considerate. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook base or remain behind. And apparently that was okay with David. You're too weary, you can't come, that's all right, you stay behind. He was gracious, he was considerate to those men. And then, when they come upon the Egyptian, David, unlike his Amalekite masters, was compassionate and kind. Gave him food, gave him drink, refreshed him, restored him to strength. And then after the victory, when the 400 who had fought came back to the 200 that were staying with the baggage, and they said, look, justice demands that these guys don't deserve anything. They didn't go out there and risk their lives. They just sat here by the baggage. Let me read the passage in David's response, verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children. We'll give them his wife and children back, but nothing else. That they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. You have the saying in our culture, share and share alike. I think it probably came from this text in the King James. A lot of little sayings are embedded in our culture from our King James Bible. Share and share alike, that became David's policy. No, they stayed back and guarded the baggage. They were too weary to fight. They're getting a cut of the spoil just like you. David, a gracious, compassionate heart. And then, out of the spoils that he had won, he was generous in giving to those cities who had hosted him in his wanderings as he fled from Saul. So picking up at verse 26 to the end. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Literally a blessing. He realized it had come from God. God had given freely to me. Now I'm going to give freely to others. To those who are in Bethel, and to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who are in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeramelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormon, to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Athach, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. David was shown refuge by all these places, and he said, they're getting a cut of the spoil. God has blessed me, and I'm going to bless others with the blessing with which God has blessed me. And don't you see that throughout this whole scenario, David kept his heart. He stayed in close fellowship with God. So, brethren, do you have times when it pours, not rain, but pours troubles upon your head, circumstantial troubles, relational troubles? We all do, and we all will. Salvation is always of the Lord, but our heart's response at those times is crucial. We, like David, too, need to have the pivot points that David had. Amid swirling emotions, we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Bring God into focus, His attributes, His ways, His promises. Bring Him into focus as a God of loving kindness, a God of compassion, a God who has saving power and shows it on behalf of His people. Amid swirling emotions, we too need to seek direction from the Lord. Not be overwhelmed and swallowed up by the sea of our emotions, but say, Lord, what do I need to do next? What's the next act of obedience? And then we need to act in obedience to God. We need to do the next right thing. It is noteworthy that this incident, this dark incident with a happy ending occurred not long before David's coronation as king. The battle that David was supposed to fight in between the Philistines and the Israelites was the very battle where Saul and his sons lost their lives. The throne of Israel was vacated, making the way for David to ascend. And it wasn't too many chapters later till David ascended the throne of Israel as king. And it reminds us of the saying and the reality that the sky is darkest just before dawn. Or as Matthew Henry put it, things are sometimes at the worst with the church and people of God just before they begin to mend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including in your word this scenario and these significant pivot points where David, overwhelmed with trouble and sorrow, strengthened himself in you, the Lord, his God and our God, sought direction from you and obeyed you and kept his heart with you. We confess our need to do the same. We pray that you would help us at those important pivot points not to get overwhelmed with carnal passions and emotions, but rather to do as he did by your grace, strengthen ourselves in you, the Lord our God, look to you, to your word for direction, and act in obedience. We know, Lord, so often when we do that, you will restore what either has been lost or seems to have been lost. Help us to honor you in such a way as David did. We ask in the name of him who is the greater son of David, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.